Bibles that you wrote tonight, open them up to the book of Romans. We're in Romans chapter 5. I thought we'd get through at least verse 11, but I think we're only going to get through verse 8 tonight in the time that we have. We're still in the doctrinal section of the book of Romans. So far in this section, Paul has established that every person is a sinner. It doesn't matter if you're a Jew or not. It doesn't matter if you're a good person or not. Every single person is a sinner. And the second thing he has established already is that God has a plan to justify sinners. God has a plan, and that plan involves sending his son Jesus Christ to the cross to die for our sins, to pay for our sins. And if we, with the faith that he has dealt to every person, accept the grace that he offers through Jesus Christ, he will justify us. He will declare us righteous in his sight. And so we start chapter 5, and we were in chapter 5 a little bit on Sunday night in my message on sanctification. And we're going to go into a little bit more depth tonight. But Paul's going to talk about some of the blessings that come from justification, not just at the moment of justification, but the blessings that come for the rest of the believer's life. And so we start in chapter 5, verse 1 tonight, where the Bible says, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, that word "therefore," every time you see the word "therefore," you need to ask the question, why is "therefore" "therefore"? And the word "therefore" is there in chapter 5, verse 1, because it ties together those two chapters. I mean, there's a close link between chapter 4 and chapter 5. What Paul has talked about in chapter 4 is going to lead to what he's going to talk about in chapter 5. And you know, I believe that when God oversaw the translation of the Bible into English, the Bible we have is the King James Bible, that he was with those men that translated it, that even the chapter divisions are there because God ordained it. But there's really not a division in Paul's thought about what he's talking about in chapter 4 and chapter 5. He's talking about chapter 4 justification. In chapter 5, he's talking about the blessings that come with justification. And so he says, being justified. Now, let me just stop there. And again, I'm gonna tell you that that is a Greek participle. I know I always impress you with my English knowledge, but I always hasten to tell you I don't know nothing about English, but I can study. But this is a Greek participle that is aortus passive. Aortus passive. Which means, the word aortus means it's an action that took place in the past, and it's passive because the subject that has received what is being talked about did not initiate the action to get it. And so what Paul is saying, being justified at some point in the past without any of our doing, without any of our help, other than receiving Jesus as our Savior, God justified us. He declared us righteous and began to treat us as righteous. Again, that's what Paul talked about in chapter 4. He went into great depths in chapter 4. He goes into great depths in other letters that he's written to talk about how God justifies us. And so he says, therefore, being justified by faith. And again, it's faith. It's faith that is our way to appropriate, to claim, to take, however you want to say it, God's justification. Again, he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God would like it if he could justify everybody, if he could declare everybody righteous in his sight and treat everybody righteous. But it's only when we exercise the faith that he's dealt a measure up to every person, the Bible says, enough faith to appropriate that grace, to appropriate that payment that Jesus made for us on Calvary. But it's only when through faith we appropriate that that he is able to justify us. Paul would write in Ephesians chapter 2, for by grace are you saved through faith. And so, being justified, again, sometime in the past, without anything that we initiated, we accepted Christ as our Savior. We were declared righteous before God when we did that. Now, Paul says there's some benefits that go along that with that. The first one he mentions there is that we have peace with God. Peace with God. Not the peace of God. We know we have, that God gives us peace. It's peace, remember the adjective. Peace of passive understanding. He gives us that peace. That's not the peace that, that Paul's talking about in this verse. It's not a feeling of peace. It's a state of peace. You see, before we got saved, we were at war with God. Before we got saved, we were at enmity, to use a Bible word, with God. We, as sinners, were at war with God. We were God's enemies. We needed somebody to make peace between us and God. And by the way, the fact that sinners are at war or God's enemy is an idea, is a concept, is a doctrine that's taught all throughout the Bible. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 48, verse 22, there is no peace, saith the Lord, unto the wicked. In James, chapter 4, verse 4, whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. And so a state of war exists between the sinner and God. But, Paul says, being justified by our faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He has brokered a peace treaty between us and God. He has made peace between us and God. He is our mediator. A mediator is one that goes between two sides, takes hold of one side and takes hold of the other side, and finds common ground, finds a way to make peace. Not only did he work out that peace, he is our peace between us and God. In Ephesians chapter 2, the Bible says, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ, for he is our peace, who hath made both one, God and the sinner, he made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. Whenever I'm trying to share the gospel with a little child, I always use the illustration of, you know, if here's you, here's God, and there's a wall between you. And there's nothing that you can do to get over that wall. There's nothing that you can do to get through that wall. I mean, left to our own devices, this wall will always exist between us and God. But what we could not do, God did for us. He sent Jesus to tear down the wall. He sent Jesus to remove that partition that exists between us. And so, justified by faith, we have peace. Not the peace of God, but peace with God. Of course, you can't have the peace of God. You have peace with God. But Paul's talking about that state of peace that exists between us and God. Look at verse 2. By whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. You know, people that hold important offices are oftentimes inaccessible. For the most part, the President of the United States is inaccessible to us. For the most part, the Queen of England is inaccessible to us. For the most part, CEOs of major corporations like Apple or Microsoft or different corporations, they are inaccessible to most people. And to the unbeliever, God is inaccessible. There's no way an unbeliever has access to God. There's one prayer that God will hear from the unbeliever. Save me. But the unbeliever can't pray for other stuff because God will not hear. There's no common ground. There's no If you haven't accepted the mediator, if you haven't accepted Jesus Christ, you don't have access because you don't have a mediator. But to those of us who have a mediator, to those of us who have put our faith in Jesus Christ, God is available to us 24/7, 365, 366 days on leap year. He is available to us at all times. There is not a moment that God is ever inaccessible to those that have put their faith in Jesus Christ. In fact, it is Jesus that provides that immediate and consistent access for those that God has declared as righteous. Wherein we stand. No sinner can stand in the presence of a holy God. In fact, man has realized this for all time and will realize it for all time, that no sinner can stand in the presence of God. The psalmist said in Psalm 130, verse 3, "If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand?" In Revelation chapter 6, when they open up the sixth seal, it says in verse 17, "For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand?" In our sin, we do not have a leg to stand on when it comes to standing before God. The only way we can stand before him is in the grace that we appropriated through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then notice the last phrase of verse 2, "and rejoice in hope of the glory of God." Not a hope, so hope. Judy, I saw you put that in one of your emails this week. Not a hope, so hope. A no-so hope. A concrete hope. We rejoice in the hope. Again, not a hope, so hope, but a no-so hope of the glory of God. The glory of God is the perfect standard of Jesus Christ. We quote that verse, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." We don't measure up to his glory. But we have a no-so hope that one day we will have the glory of God. That regardless of what we're like today, of the life we live today, that one day we shall be like him. In the book of 1 John, chapter 3, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope," every Christian has this hope, "in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure." What the last part of that verse says is, because we have that hope that one day we'll be exactly like Jesus Christ, that we ought to live a pure life today, because he is pure. He is pure. Alright, look at verses 3 and 4. We may not even make it to verse 8. Verses 3 and 4. "And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope." So, again, Paul's talking about this no-so hope that we have, that one day we're gonna be like Jesus. We're gonna be like the glory of God. So he starts out by saying, we rejoice, we rejoice in tribulations. Because tribulation, through a series of steps, confirms that hope that we have. And so he starts out by saying, we glory in tribulations. Not we glory in spite of tribulations, but we glory, we rejoice when tribulations come. Because we know that tribulation strengthens or confirms, however you want to say it, that no-so hope that we have. Now, Paul knew something about tribulations. And when he says, rejoice We rejoice in tribulations. He had plenty of opportunities to rejoice. In 2 Corinthians, he says, I was whipped 39 stripes, 5 different times. I was beaten with rocks, 3 times. I was stoned and left for dead, 1 time. 3 times I suffered a shipwreck. I was thrown in jail often. I was hungry. I was cold. And the list goes on and on. He talked about all the cares that he had. The cares that he had in traveling. The cares that he had in taking care of all the churches. And so he knew what tribulation was. And he says, tribulation worketh patience. Now, he's not talking about the passive quality of just being patient. He's talking about the ability to remain strong and faithful while bearing the burden of tribulation. Instead of using the word patient, we might use the word endurance. Tribulation worketh endurance. It gives you the opportunity to bear the tribulations and not quit. It gives you the opportunity to bear the tribulations and not get discouraged. It gives you the opportunity to bear the tribulations and keep on going. And patience worketh or leads to experience. Experience with the Holy Spirit of God. Experience that God will meet our every need. Experience that we can do all things through Christ which strengthens us. Experience with that force of God that makes it possible for us to endure. For us to have the patience that verse is talking about. And that experience strengthens our hope. That experience confirms our hope. That experience builds our hope that one day we will be like Christ. That one day God will do what He says He is going to do. So, Paul is just a complete argument. He begins with the hope of the glory of God that's passed through tribulation that gives us the ability to be steadfast and endure, and that endurance proves that the Holy Spirit is there to help us and will meet our every need, and we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us, which gives us the hope of the glory of God. He says in verse 5, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. That hope cannot be lessened. That hope cannot be put down. That hope cannot be shaken. That's what it means when it says, and hope maketh not ashamed. It's been tested by tribulation. It's been proven to be real and to be genuine. Because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. Now again, this passage talked about being justified by faith. It started with faith. And then it moved to hope. We have that hope. And now it's come to love. And I'm reminded of 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And now abideth faith, hope, and charity or love. And the greatest of these is love. We know God loves us because He justified us. Why else would He do it? We didn't deserve it. We didn't do anything to deserve Him declaring us righteous. It was only because He loved us. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. It's only through that we've got faith in that begotten Son and what He did on Calvary that we can claim or appropriate, however you want to say it, the righteousness of God. And Paul says, hey, there's another benefit to being justified, the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. It's the Holy Ghost that helps us understand that how much God loves us. I mean, without the Holy Spirit helping us, I mean, even with the Holy Spirit's help, we just scrape the top of the iceberg. We just take the icing off the cake. I mean, it's not until we get to heaven and the blinders come off that we're really going to comprehend how much God really loved us. But the Holy Spirit was given unto us. He was put in our heart. And God did that the moment we got saved. I mean, it's part of salvation. It's to be given the Holy Spirit of God. He's God's gift to us. the moment that he justifies us. And so, I mean, the moment we receive Christ, we get his righteousness. We're justified by God. We get his love. And we get the Holy Spirit presence in our life. It's all bound together in this package that we call salvation. All right, let's see if we get through verses 6, 7, 8. And we'll end tonight. For when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The thing that sets God's love apart from everybody else's love is that God's love operates irrespective of marriage. God so loved the world. He loved the good people and the bad people. He loved the Gentiles and the Jews. He loved everybody. Our love is usually dependent on somebody being lovable. Sometimes it's hard for us to love being lovable. But God loves even the unlovely. And it says, when we were yet without strength, while we were yet sinners, in verse 8, both of those phrases are talking about the same thing. It shows how utterly undeserving we were of God's love. In due time. That's a phrase that means according to God's plan. Christ going to the cross was not an accident. It was not a coincidence that the fact that, you know, the religious leaders took him before Pilate, and Pilate didn't want to free him and bow to the pressure of the crowd and send him to the cross. It wasn't the result of a series of circumstances. It was the plan of God before the foundation of the world was laid. It was his plan. In due time, Christ died for the ungodly. And the ungodly are not just those that are immoral. The ungodly are those that are opposed, out and out opposed to God. And then Paul goes on to just sort of set the scene. To try to compress the Romans 8. I want you to understand, and again, we're only scraping the surface, but I want you to understand how much God loves you. He says, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die. A righteous man, a just man, one that is approved by God. Hardly anyone would think of dying for somebody like that. Yet peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die, a moral man, somebody that does good deeds, somebody that tries to live his life in a good way. Most people wouldn't think of dying for a person like that, although some people might think. I mean, hardly anybody would think of dying for a righteous man. A few people might think of dying for a good man, but nobody would think about dying for a bad man. Nobody would think about dying for a wicked man. Nobody would think about dying for a man that's out and out, or a person that's out and out against God. And yet, that's who God sent Jesus to die for. He commended or proved his love toward us in that while we were ungodly. Not just immoral, but out and out opposed to God. While we were sinners, Christ died for us. Paul says God really loved us, didn't he? He really loved us. And we get all these blessings. All these blessings through the Lord Jesus Christ. What a wonderful thing it is to be saved. What a wonderful thing it is to be a Christian. What a wonderful thing. Glad you're here tonight. Let's stand and have a word of prayer.